with prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you, Lord, that you have rescued us in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your redemption. Help us to this morning look at it again, understand it better, and in light of that, help us to renew once again in us through the power of the Spirit the idea that we do need to be humble because you have given us all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue with our series on humble Calvinism. And this morning we have an ominous title for our lesson, The Root of Pride. You can go, ooh. this is, and I guess we've been hinting at it previously. You know, where does pride come from? Right, we do have the answer to that as Calvinists. It comes from our hearts. And why does it come from our hearts? Because we are sinners. And how sinful we are totally depraved, right? So that's what we are going to see this morning. We are going to return to a familiar doctrine, total depravity. Then we will try to see the relationship between total depravity and God's grace. How does that work? And then we will see the common problem of total depravity, not the doctrine, but what happens in our hearts because of it. So let's start. You know, we have this doctrine of total depravity, and that's nothing new for us, is it? Shucks, I forgot. Brother David lended me a book about the canons of Dort. And I was like, I need to bring it. And I left it in my office. And there is, in the canons of Dort, if you know that, there is like the five articles, right? What we now have labeled as tulip, but it's actually mislabeled because it's ultip, if you want to go with the order of the canons of Dort. It's unlimited atonement first. It's election goes first. I don't remember why the U stands in tulip, but in the canons of Dort, election is first. Then the third and fourth place is actually united together in one article, third and fourth, because the Arminians had a really good doctrine of sin, and the Reformed couldn't tell why this was wrong in Article 4. Everyone was like, no, this is good theology. They are affirming the same thing that we affirm. It is when they moved into grace, irresistible grace, that you can see the errors. So they joined them together in Articles 3 and 4. But anyhow, total depravity has to do with Article 3 in the Canons of Dort. What are we as human beings after sin? Well, we are totally depraved, right? We know that. It's very familiar. We preach about it every single Sunday, or we hint about it every single Sunday. But, interestingly enough, or maybe not interestingly enough, it's something that we forget a lot in our theology and about us all the time, especially when we engage with others, right? We don't think suddenly we are as depraved as we are. We forget that there is sin in our hearts and that we may be sinning against the person that we are arguing with. The intentions of our hearts become evil even when we argue with another person. Why are we arguing in the first place? Is it because we want to exalt Christ's name, or is it because we want to win the argument? And if we are honest with ourselves, and I have to say that myself as well, is because I want to win the argument, right? So now we have this total depravity lurking around in our hearts once again. We want to win the argument. We don't want people to see Christ. That's not the first thing that happens in our hearts. It's actually, I want to win the argument. I want to be right. I want to be seen as the one who has all the answers. So in fact, I was kind of humbled this week because I was talking with someone, some of the teachers, and I went, so have you given a thought to infant baptism? And she says, yes, but you know what? I've been thinking about it. I think as long as you believe in Christ, and I was ready to like an argument. Come on, give me an argument. And she was like, as long as you believe in Jesus Christ, I think baptism is a secondary issue. And I was so disappointed because I wanted to argue. but at the same time, I was like, this is so gracious of you. Thank you. This is so humble because it's the first time someone doesn't anatomize me because I'm baptizing babies, but actually is telling me, I see what you are saying. So there you go. I was not being humble. She was. Right? So if you don't remember what total depravity is, I have a short introduction to it. And especially applied to humans, right? Remember this. This is important. Sin has affected everything. It has not only affected human beings. So when we talk about total depravity, we are narrowing sin down to our hearts and the effects of sin in our human nature. But sin has more to it than just humans. Sin has affected creation as a whole. The cosmos doesn't work well because sin has been introduced into the picture. That's why there is even suffering of the creation. Paul says that the creation groans, right? So narrow down to human beings, total depravity means that the whole of humanity has been affected by sin. And there you have Romans 3, which is the famous one about total corruption. Right, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God. Their hearts are graves and everything. So that's a very good verse for us to understand who we are without Jesus Christ. Totally lost, totally powerless, dead in our sin and trespasses. We have entirely been affected by sin, and not just certain people, but everyone. Not just adults who come to the age of discretion, but also infants from their mother's womb are affected by sin. We read yesterday after lunch with the kids Psalm 51 with my kids, and after David is confessing his sin, he also says, I have been conceived in sin from the womb of my mother. So sin is already there. While he was still being formed, sin is something that comes with him because we all have fallen into Adam. So not even babies are saved from sin. It also means that at the individual level, everyone is corrupted by sin, and this sin extends to all our capacities and abilities. So humanity, think of it as a mass. We all are sinful. The whole human race is a sinful race. But each one of the components of what we call humanity, every single individual into this group, is also a sinner. Does that make sense? This is important because when Jesus Christ comes to rescue human beings, he comes for us individually, but he also comes to restore human race as a whole. The church is the new human race, in other words, and the church is not composed of one person only, but of many, many people. So it's important to affirm both. As a race, we are corrupted. As individuals, we are corrupted as well. And that you can find in Ephesians chapter 2. And then even there is important to remember, Paul goes, but you were lost in your sins. You were these things. There was nothing good in you. And then he goes, but God in his mercies and so on, that we will see later. So do you have any questions so far? This should be clear because, again, this is something that we all know. We hear, this is the first thing that we hear when we become reformed. So I found interesting what Michael Byrd says about total depravity. The point affirmed in total depravity is not a denial of this human capacity for good. Rather, it's an affirmation that sin totally permeates our intellect, wills, and hearts. There is no concern of our mind, no recess of our soul, and no room of our heart that is not infected with the deadly virus of sin. So everything is affected by sin. Think about, you know, the way, so think about the intellect. Why is it that two people can go to the archaeological evidence that we have and one goes, yeah, God created the universe. Here it is, crystal clear. We have the evidence. And the other goes, nope, God didn't create the universe. Here it is. The evidence is crystal clear. Never happened. Why is that? Because our intellects are clouded by sin. We cannot see clearly because of sin. Why is it that someone reads something and goes, this is proof that God doesn't exist? And another one reads the same thing and goes, this is proof that God exists. I think about just, I was telling Carolina about the Lord of the Rings again. The Return of the King, and I was saying, this guy is amazing. I mean, I read him and I cannot stop looking at images of Christ in the book. And she's like, well, it's because you are thinking about it. And I was like, yeah, you have a point. Because I'm thinking about Jesus Christ every single time that I'm reading what Aragon is doing. It's impossible not to think from my perspective. But she says, no, it's really easy not to think about that. But just think about this. Aragon is outside of the city of Minas Tirith. He will not enter until he has been recognized by the people. And so he camps outside of the people of the king. And he enters just because Gandalf is calling him, and because the need is pressing. And the need is, Eowyn is sick, Faramir is sick, Merry is sick. And the only person who can heal them is the king. And there is this lady who is a healer, and she says, oh, my mother used to say, the hands of the king are hands of a healer. And I'm like, wow, this is talking about Jesus Christ, because he is the king. And what is the first thing he does when he enters into the people of Israel? He starts healing. And Aragorn does exactly that. He calls people back into him. He says, Faramir, I'm calling you. Eowyn, come to me. Merry, I have called you. I'm like, oh, man, this is good stuff. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Why is it that someone can go like that and other people read The Lord of the Rings and he goes, oh, Tolkien, he was a pagan. He's clearly borrowing from the myths of the Norse gods. Maybe, but to me it speaks about Christ. Why is that? Because sin has clouded our intellect as well. We don't see as clearly as we ought to see. Our wills, they are inclined towards all evil. We want to do good things and we do them, even unbelievers do them. But the reason why we do it, the reason why they do it is because the will is inclined towards self-aggrandizement. I want this people to see how great I am, right? I have this desire to make myself great. Or I just go, well, I want to do this. Why do you want to do this? Because it's for me. That's a corrupted will. And our hearts, in the scriptures, heart is simply everything in the human, minds, emotions, everything. And our hearts are as well distorted. Why do we get hurt? Why do we put ourselves at the center of everything? Why do we get easily offended? It's not because our hearts are in the right place. It's because our hearts are in the wrong place. We expect everyone to gravitate around ourselves. We used to say something to, we still do, to our kids, no, stop. The universe doesn't gravitate around you. Stop it. You are not the center of the universe. It's not against you. It's nothing personal. It's not against you. But why do we feel in that way? Because our hearts are also corrupted. Yeah, right? There was a recent one where my sister was deeply offended, crying, because she was hurt, because a person looked at her in the street. That was it. And I was like, this is the most random thing I've ever heard. Why are you so hurt? Because she looked at me. Like, no, stop. The universe doesn't turn around you. Stop thinking that you are the center of the universe. Why is that? Because our hearts are in the wrong place. So everything is affected by sin, right? Now, this is a reformed idea. This is what we have gathered from scriptures. In contrast with this, we have Roman Catholic doctrine of sin and Arminian doctrine of sin. And for example, for the Roman Catholic Church, sin is kind of like you are Superman. When you were in the garden, you were Superman. The sun gave you these powers, so you were able to do everything. But when the sun became red, right, like the Krypton sun, then everyone is just normal. You don't have superpowers anymore. That's how Superman works. He's powerful because he has come to this planet and the yellow sun basically gives him powers. But when the sun is covered, he doesn't have power anymore. He's just a normal human being. He's not different from anyone else. That's sin in the Roman Catholic sense. You have a super added gift, a superpower in the garden. But when Adam disobeyed, you lost the superpower. But you are a normal human being. Everything is still normal. You can do many, many, many good things. Even if you desire so, even if you prepare your heart well enough, you actually can go to heaven without any special grace, because you are preparing your heart to search God. That's why Pope Francis can say, who am I to judge? If an atheist is searching after the truth, he can go to heaven. If a homosexual is searching after Christ and loves Christ and he's a good person, he can go to heaven. Because in the Roman Catholic sense of things, sin is something that was super added. It was kind of like a poncho that you were wearing over you. Sin removed the poncho, that's it. So you can still do it. You can still save yourself. And if you want some help, because, you know, not everyone is exceptional, as Plato, Aristotle, or other people, then that's why we have helps, aids that God has given us. One of them is baptism. In baptism, the baby comes, the original sin is removed, the superpower is restored, and now it's up to you to be a good person so you can save yourself. Now, what happens if you miss the mark? Well, that's why we have confession and contrition and attrition. And we also have penance. So you do something to fix what you have destroyed, but, you know, it's still possible for you. That's how it works. So it makes sense in the Roman Catholic sense of things to be proud. After all, is it not me who is doing all of these good works, right? When you are standing before God and He's going to judge you, where do you think you are going? Are you going to heaven or are you going to hell? If you are a good Roman Catholic, you will respond, I'm going to heaven. And if you ask why, the answer is going to be, because I have made many, many, many good works. And God will see my good works, will see my bad works, and He will grant me entrance to heaven because my good works are better than my bad works. And I have the saints and I have paid for mass and, you know, all those things. It's everything about what you do. So it makes sense if you are proud in that sense. For the Armenian, on the other hand, Sin is something that has affected everything except your will. So you are affected by sin, yes, but you are not dead in your sins. You are sick. You are in the hospital. You fell from the boat and you are drowning in the ocean. But at the same time, you are screaming, help, help. And Jesus is watching you from the boat and goes, oh, he needs help. Let me throw you something so you can hang on to it and then come and believe in me and you will be saved. That's the Arminian sense of sin. Everything is corrupted by sin, but your will is still capable of moving itself towards the good. So if you desire the good, if in your will there is still something that wants to cling to God, then you will move yourself forward to believe in God. So then again, it makes sense, right? That's why people say, why are you saved? Because I believe in Christ. Why are you why are you coming for baptism today? Because I believed, therefore I am going to baptize. Because it's a public profession of what I have done. See, there is still this seed there, even if they affirm to be Calvinistic in their soteriology, their doctrine of baptism still speaks Arminianism, because I still did something to save myself. I believed. So there is still in Arminian doctrine of sin something that you have done. Methodism is similar as well. Come to Jesus, but first make sure that you have suffered enough in your conscience so you can come and believe in Jesus and be certain that what you are doing is not just emotions. There has to be the pains of hell that you need to feel it. That's Wesley's and Whitfield's in a nutshell, right? The pains of hell, you need to feel it in order to be saved. Now, I'm not saying this is how it works everywhere, but that's the base of the doctrine. So compare all of those with our doctrine of total depravity. Heart, intellect, will, everything contaminated by sin. There is nothing we can do. Now keep that idea in mind, because that's going to become important. Do you have any questions so far? Excuse me. No? Are you sure? Okay. So if there's no questions or comments, then let's go to the second part, total depravity and God's grace. So if you have read the scriptures, and I know you have, there is something that God is doing in the scriptures that is always there, but we fail to recognize it. And it's okay. It's normal. We all do it. But God doesn't allow his people to live in sin for very long. Have you realized of that? And even before sin, God doesn't allow his creation to live without his presence ever. He creates Adam and Eve. He creates the world first. Adam and Eve, he puts the garden in the earth. And the next thing he does is God enters into a relationship with this creature that he has created. He doesn't have to. It's not his obligation to do it. Some people say it is. It's not. God is entirely different than us. Yet he created man with a capacity to strive after God himself. And it will be unrighteous from God not to enter into a relationship with him. That's true, but it's not obligated. He's not obligated to enter into a relationship with God. He does, though, and that is an act of mercy already in creation. So even in the covenant of works, there is grace. God is coming down, stooping down to the level of humans to have a relationship with them. There is grace even there. But even more pronounced after sin, God doesn't go, let's see how it goes. Let me look at them for like 20 years from now and see what happens. No, is actually after they eat that they hear God walking into the garden. There is no need for God to do that. And yet he comes and he establishes the covenant of grace. So there is this idea all the time. God is all the time gracious and merciful. Sin has entered, but God already knew it and already had a solution for it. And he has established the covenant of grace. So we do no good if we only stay with total depravity. Right? We don't, feel how sinful you are. And there are some Reformed traditions that love to do this. Isn't Jesus great? Oh, yes, but my sins are so great. You know, really? Are you going to diminish Jesus in that way? Wasn't that amazing that Jesus has forgiven us our sins? Yes, but oh, poor me, wretched I am. Like, really? No, Jesus already forgave you. Why do you have to be dwelling into your sins again? Right? I'm so bad that I feel really good that I'm affirming that I'm so bad. That's not the pattern of scriptures. We sin, God forgives us. We move on in Christ. We sin, God forgives us. We move on in growing into Jesus Christ. Right? And what upsets me a lot is that some Reformed traditions have kind of like institutionalized this feeling of sinfulness. So even preachers will not present you the gospel until they are sure that you are feeling it, that you are going to hell. That's horrible. That's not how God works. From the beginning, we are seeing God's grace. So total depravity is a diagnosis of our human nature. And God's grace in Christ is the cure and is presented to us immediately after. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, God interposes Christ to them. Yes, you sinned. Here is the cure, Jesus. In the same way for us. So we need to understand two things that will help us to be humble. The great truth of total depravity is that, spiritually speaking, we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Ezekiel 37 is the famous one. It's a really cool one. Ezekiel is transported to a valley of the dead bones. And God is like, what is happening to these guys? And Ezekiel is like, I don't know. You know, God. And he says, speak to the bones. Now, think about it. What can be more crazy than going to a cemetery and God going, speak to the dead? Just think about it. Really, God, you want me to do this? Go speak to the dead. Now, this is a vision, of course. But it's a vision that is showing us what is happening with us, naturally speaking. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ comes to the people who don't believe in him, it's basically speaking to the dead. It's basically speaking to the valley of dry bones. And it's the Spirit of God, as you will see in Ezekiel 37 later on, that goes into the valley and puts all the bones together. That's why you have that picture there in your handouts, by the way. That's a depiction of the vision of Ezekiel 37. And restores them. And then God says, speak again. And then you have muscles growing and sinew and everything growing in the bones. And then blow into them and the Holy Spirit enters into them and gives them new life. That is exactly what happens with us in salvation. Dead in sins, that's our natural state. Our hearts are deceitful, Jeremiah 17:9, and we are inclined to all evil, Genesis 6. So naturally speaking, there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. There is no good we can do that can pay for our sins. That's Galatians, sorry for the typo. The second thing at the same time is that the grace of God in Christ has saved us outside of anything that we could have done, despite of who we are. So, valley of dead, dry bones, who out of nothing, because God is merciful and gracious, comes and gives life again to us. And this, by the way, didn't happen only in time. This didn't happen when you, let me rephrase that. This didn't happen when you heard the gospel for the first time. You were predestined for this already. That's why Ephesians 1, 3 and 4 is there. If God would have never chosen you before you ever existed, your salvation is not possible. Does that make sense? Without God decreeing from eternity that this is going to happen, you will never do it. You will never hear the gospel. Because God decrees, it happens in history. Without God decreeing, it will never happen in history. So there is a sense in which before the foundation of the world, you were already saved. And then when you come to exist, you are born, and everything that happens in your life, in a certain sense, is God preparing the way for you to hear the gospel, to affect you, and then to transform your heart. So when you are hearing the gospel for the very first time, the Holy Spirit uses the word of the gospel to transform your heart, make you alive again, give you this heart to believe, and you believe. But the whole of your life before that has been God putting certain things here and there for you to be ready for it. So even if you look back into your life and you go, oh, that was miserable, but I know why now. God was preparing me for this. I don't know about you, but you can certainly reflect on your own. But, you know, when I was young, my parents had an amazing, successful business. There was no toy I could not have. I needed to have it. If Christian asked for it, Christian will have it. One day we went to Quito. We, for you to have an idea, 6 hours from our hometown to Quito, there was this amazing Batmobile. Beautiful. $180 toy. And I saw it. And I said, I want it. I was like five. I want it. And my dad was like, later, we're doing business. No, I want it. Threw myself to the floor. Mom had to drag me. And we went home. I don't know if they finished their business. I don't remember that part. I cried so much. I think it was 10 o'clock in the night. Dad had to go out to get it. And he did. Okay. 2 years later, my dad and mom wake up one day because the police was at our door. And they go, someone entered into your storage units. They rob you everything. Now, it was, I think, $1 million at that time on goods that they couldn't pay. And one had to go work in a different place. Mom had to run away to a different place. And I was left by myself with my grandparents. Can you imagine Christian having all that he wants during his whole life? I wouldn't be here, would I? But because I was left without my parents and left without anything and left to experience need, that God kind of started to soften my heart to him. And then when the call of the gospel came, it was the Holy Spirit kind of like giving the biggest and the final blow. So everything is God's grace in that sense. The preaching of the word is what God uses to transform sinners into believers. And if we speak narrowly of regeneration in the more strict sense, then The preaching of the gospel is coming. The Holy Spirit uses that. So he goes, this is not how it works, but logically speaking, this is how it works. He goes into your heart, open your ears so you can listen to the preaching of the gospel, transforms your heart, and makes the heart that is hardened and of a stone into a heart of flesh, inclines your will towards willing and desiring to believe in God, and then gives you the faith that you need in order to believe God. And then you go, this makes sense. I want Jesus Christ. This is what I need. And you believe. What did you do in order to be saved? Nothing, because you were dry bones. Jesus came to you. Now, doesn't that humble us? Think about this doctrine versus the doctrine of Roman Catholics. Doesn't this humble us? Yes, there is nothing we can do. There is not even prevenient grace. There is not even, you know, if I apply myself to be a good person, maybe God will receive me. No, there is none of that, because before Christ, we are actually hating him, running away from him, not seeking him at all. The fact that we start seeking him is a proof that the Holy Spirit has already regenerated our hearts and we are already being moved by him. Do you have any questions so far? Okay. So these two realities, sinfulness of our hearts and God's grace in Christ, shows us already that we need to be humble before God and before others. What do we have that we have not received? What is the difference between us and the unbeliever? More to the point, from God's perspective, what is the difference between a Calvinist and an Arminian? Aside from theology, I'm talking. And again, from God's perspective. Or what's the difference between a Calvinist and any other Christian, for that matter? There is no difference. We all were rescued in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. There is no difference. We all stand in Jesus Christ. Without him, we have nothing. All of us stand before God only because of Christ. So we have done nothing, merited nothing, earned nothing. Therefore, there can be no boasting before God or before others. So we cannot go, I'm a Christian because it makes so much sense. Right? I mean, I just read history and I realized, because it was clearing my brain, God has to be real. Jesus Christ has to be real. And I knew. I mean, who doesn't, right? From the beginning, I knew. Jesus, he can help me. Because if you arrive at that conclusion by yourself, I find it difficult anyone saying that to say at the same time, Jesus needed to save me. Does that make sense? I knew. I realized. So, yeah, I believed. No, we cannot say that, because in our doctrine of total depravity, I didn't know, I didn't see it, I was dead, there was nothing in me that was striving after God. In fact, if we're not by God's mercy, I don't know where I will be right now. Not here, for sure, right? And the fact that we have this amazing system of doctrine called Reformed theology, that's a gift of grace too. Why is it that not everyone realizes the logical consistency of Reformed theology? Right? People go, yeah, God is sovereign. Yes, amen. So you are unable to save yourself. No, I believed. No, wait a minute. Let's say that again. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. Okay, good. There is nothing God cannot do. There is nothing God cannot do. Okay, good. Therefore, I couldn't save myself. Therefore, I believe. Like, what? No. Why does that happen? Remember, total depravity. It affects our intellects. It affects our hearts. The fact that we have come to understand that is because God has helped us with his grace as well to see it, has removed some of the fog. Doesn't mean that we see it all, because we don't, but at least these things, we have come to see it better. We don't understand the scriptures better because we are smarter or better educated, but by God's grace alone. After all, Methodist or any other theologian, they are well educated too. It's not a problem of education. It's not a problem of how good you know scriptures. It's not a problem of how smart you are. It's a problem of sin. We all have holes in the way we understand scriptures. So it's not a problem about how smart we are. In fact, why is it that the smart people have so many issues with Christianity? Right? If it is about being smart, right? Why is it that smart people don't come to Christianity? Like, I mean, really, really smart people. Think about the Einsteins of the world, the Hopkins of the world, the Oppenheimers of the world. Why do they don't come to see Christ in the same light? It's because they are smart. They cannot believe this because it means abandoning themselves to someone other who is not themselves. Oppenheimer thought, the Hindus religion was amazing. It's like, really? How? And yet this is one of the smartest guys in the world, right? Because sin has affected our brains as well. Do you have any questions so far? Yes, Carl.
The fact that these people are believing wrongly, but still give testimony to Christ, what is to differentiate them from Reformed people in terms of how do we look at that from our perspective being Reformed?
Like, could you be more specific about that?
Well, I guess the question is, if I believe wrongly, is there any way that I can be saved? Because of wrongly believing, that it's me doing it, not Christ.
Yeah. So there are many, many wrong things that we believe. But the core confession of Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ. Not how many doctrines you believe that you are right. Even if you say, I was saved because I believed. But in the final analysis, where is that faith resting? It's not resting in what I did, but it's resting in Christ, right? So even then, it's Jesus who saves. So it's not how well we confess our faith, but actually in whom our faith is deposited that counts. Does that make sense? In simple terms, Jesus saves, not necessarily how well we confess our faith. Yeah.
Or how rightly.
Or how rightly, yeah. Yeah, because talking about Arminians, for example, canons of Dort rejected the errors of Arminians, but they never affirmed that the Arminians were heretics. And there is a big difference between the two. We can have errors and still be saved. We cannot have unbelief heresies and be saved. Because a heresy basically denies who Jesus is and who God is. Done?
Well, I was just
going to
comment that when you sit down with other people who believe and ask them their salvation story, mm-hmm. Can't explain it, and then lead into Jesus that way.
Yeah, yeah.
Regardless of their background.
Yeah, exactly.
You know, it's just interesting.
Yeah, yeah, exactly. So salvation is in Christ alone, not in how well we understand our confession. So even for our interviews with the teachers here, we hear all kinds of stories, right? But we go down to, okay, so can you or could you have saved yourself? No, that's always the answer. So who saved you? Jesus. And that's enough. that's more than enough, because Jesus is more than enough to save us, right? So that's how we see it. We see it with charity and with grace, because even us have errors in doctrine, even in something as basic as faith, believe it or not. So I was telling Carolina that I was going to do this, but I decided not to do it. I was about to put for you three different concepts of faith, and I was about to make you choose which one is the right one. And I did this with her. I said, what is faith? Is it this? Is it this? Or is it this? And she goes, oh, it's the second one. And I go, well, that's the Roman Catholic idea of faith. She's like, really? I'm like, yes. So that's why I refrained from doing it. Because I didn't want you to feel bad about this. But believe it or not, faith, as basic as that is, we misunderstand it. And so if we who are supposed to have this amazing reformed system of doctrine don't understand what faith is, and yet still we are saved, isn't that God's grace? Because we will die with many errors regarding God and regarding ourselves, regarding the world, regarding many things. But our salvation rests in Christ, not in us, ever. So that's a comfort, right? We will not understand every single mystery of the faith, but we will understand this for sure. Jesus has saved me. There is nothing that I can be afraid of, or should I fear, even in death. So, yeah, does that make sense? Carl?
Yeah, I guess forget about trying to win the argument then, right?
Kind of.
Now, God do that.
Excuse me?
I say, leave it alone, let God do that.
Yeah.
But we can still...
You can still talk
still
about it.
Share our position.
Yeah, you can still talk about
grace,
it.
Grace, yep. Humility.
And respect, yeah. And mercy, yeah. I mean... So there is a tension here, right? Why wouldn't you want to share reform doctrine when it's really good and really consistent and you wish more people come to understand it? So you do it. But the way you do it is, as you say, with respect and while being friends and trying to enrich each other and learn from one another. So yeah, that's right.
Some of these issues, though, do separate us
from
the church.
Yeah, yeah.
You know, I've seen many come through this door back here over the years, but then, because of some small detail, no longer worship with us.
Yeah.
So, and it brings pain at the same time when that happens.
Yeah.
Because it does affect the fellowship, it seems like.
It kind of does, but that's also, you know, how much of that is really our fault. We cannot deny what we believe. So in that sense, there are certain things in our system of doctrine that are going to be offensive. You know, this very doctrine of total depravity, that's going to be offensive. So we cannot change that. But we can still be friends with the people who don't want to worship with us. And I find in that sense super humbling and enriching the fact that I can talk to Brandon, right? And even though we don't have all things in a similar sense, we're still friends. He's Baptist, I'm Presbyterian. We have different forms of government, different doctrines of many things, and yet we're still friends. Some of the things can be offensive, but I guess that's up to us as well. Are we really going to be offended? So offended that we are going to stop fellowshipping with Christians? There shouldn't be any of those among Christians, but it's going to happen because of sin, right? what we are talking about here. There are things that are important, so important as to break fellowship, though. But those are very, very clear. So is the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son? Because we affirm so, the whole church has split in two. Not just Presbyterians, but the whole Western side of the globe doesn't agree with the whole Eastern side of the globe. Right? Can we fight about the fact that Jesus is true God and true man? I would say, yeah. If someone denies that, then you have denied the faith. So those are issues worth fighting for. Other issues, not really. And we actually should engage in a enriching conversation instead. Yeah.
One of the things I've found as I've progressed further into my path towards a more reformed doctrine is having honest, humble conversations with people that disagree really enriches my own understanding. And when we can approach someone with, you know, let's have an intellectual discussion, not for the sake of breaking relationship, but for the sake of growing. They may be more firmly entrenched in their doctrine, but I'm also have a greater understanding of where they come from and can more clearly articulate what I believe. And it can actually grow the relationship even if we're pulling farther apart in doctrine.
Yeah.
And I've also seen people so entrenched in this is what I believe that it damages what could potentially be really rich, beautiful brothers and sisters in Christ relationships because they're so entrenched in the minor things.
Yeah.
Or I should say less major rather than not minor.
Yeah.
You know, I think the difference in denominations and doctrinal differences is actually, if approached the right way, can be really enriching and important in our spiritual growth.
Yeah.
Because it does cause us to, you know, figure out why we believe what we believe, especially if it's something that we've just always assumed.
Yeah. Yeah. And some of those are also not doctrinal, but cultural. Again, think about the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, our denomination. The reason we are not together is because culture.
Right.
OPC... we are persecuted, we are the only ones, we are the only faithful, and we only have to be small. PCA, we are top of the world, we are going to conquer the world, we are like the cream of the cream, we are going to conquer. That cultural difference stopped the PCA and OPC from getting together. There was not doctrinal differences, because the same confession is affirmed by us and by them. And by the time the union was being considered, we didn't even had change. Correct me if I'm wrong. We didn't even change to good faith subscription. We had a subscription of faith. So there was nothing except culture. And that's lamentable. But anyhow, three problems that we have as Reformed people when we forget about total depravity. The first one is moralism. We tend to see the lives of other Christians and believe that we are living better than them. So we do celebrate the Lord's Supper every single day, every single Sunday, not like those other people who don't do it. We do keep the Lord's Day sacred, not like those evangelicals over there who go to Walmart on Sunday. How dare they? Our services, oh, they are the best because they are liturgically oriented. We do not like smoke machines and incense, so therefore we are better. I'm not saying we shouldn't do these things. I'm affirming these things. We shouldn't have smoke machines. But not because of that means that we are better. We boast about the fact that we tell people the truth, but there is no love in us. And there is even, I found, a current movement that thinks the more harsh you are with people, the better. And it comes inside our reform circles. This understanding ignores the fact that we are sinners and that we are never fulfilling God's word perfectly. Think about this. Even if we were to have Sunday service extended throughout the whole of the day, so we have morning service, Sunday school, lunch here at church, then we start evening service until 5 or 6 p.m. Even then, we cannot say, done it. Kept the Lord's Day perfectly. No, you are sinful. You are going to sin. You are going to fall asleep during the sermon. You are going to feel bored. And guess what? That's sinful. So we are not making it perfectly. I have a friend who almost didn't get ordained because in his classical exam, he was asked about the fourth commandment, and he replied that as he's driving to church, he drives to church with his hand over his eyes so he cannot see the billboards, because that will be sinning against God. That was considered too extreme, and he almost didn't get ordained because of that. I have another friend who almost didn't get ordained because he was asked, if you are going to church, but you forgot to eat breakfast and your belly is hurting, what do you do? Do you stop at the gas station and eat a burrito and then go to service? His answer was, go eat the burrito and then come to church and then worship God with a belly full of food. He almost didn't get ordained. And that was extreme. Like, that was stupid that he, excuse me, that was not rational that he didn't get ordained because of that. Because do you really want a person thinking during the service, oh, I'm so hungry? No. Go eat, repent that you made another person work on Sunday, and then enjoy the service. But see, oh, the idea behind all of this is, oh, we are doing it. We are doing it. We are so good, right? Lord's Day perfectly. Obey my parents perfectly. No, it's never true. Libertinism, on the other hand, is the same side of moralism, but because we a bit bad, this is the difference. We believe that we are better because we are freer. So we mock the practices that other Christians have. Fasting? We don't need that. We're completing Christ. Who needs fasting? I mean, that's stupid. No, I mean, really, is that the way we want to see it? Or we have discovered that we can smoke, drink, then we are not concerned about the tender conscience of other people. We don't want to think about them. And this too ignores scriptures. Paul especially is very concerned about self-denial. Don't do what you want to do. Deny yourself, even if that means denying your rights, which is a very big one for American churches. I have the right to do this, and no one can tell me otherwise. Really? What about Paul? Deny yourself, even for the sake of another person. So when we spec spot, we see the theological systems of others, and we dismiss them. Well, that's just dumb. Why would you affirm that? Well, that's just not true. Why would you do that? Or we become theological bullies. When we dismiss the theological concerns of others, we simply fail to extend Christian charity. We have taken a position of superiority, thinking that the other person has nothing to teach me. This is very common. Why would you say that? Ha 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 ha. Well, you have not addressed the concern, have you? You just have mocked the person or failed to listen to him. And this is very prominent even in our culture today. Does the other side, whatever your side are on, does the other side have anything to teach you? Well, no. Because they are Democrats, or because they are liberals, or because they are whatever you want to say. That shouldn't ever be the case. There is always something that we can learn from the other side, and we need to try hard to see it. Even if everything is wrong, there has to be something that is Good, because God, the Holy Spirit, is always working in the hearts of people. Truth is who He is, and His truth shines everywhere. Then the other one is when we become theological bullies, we have gone one step further. Now we are entirely denying the work of the Holy Spirit in everyone except in us. And that's a problem too. That's a big one. Not only do we want to listen to others, we don't want to listen to others, but we ridicule them for it. We have become then Pharisees, Luke 18. We pray then, thank you, Lord, that we are not Armenians, because we are so good. Thank you, Lord, that we are reformed and we have it all together. So this is actually more dangerous, but it starts with the first one, denying something good in other people's position. Again, even when we disagree with other Christians about how salvation works, in other words, other people will not affirm we are totally depraved. But even then, everyone will say, Jesus saved me. Even then, they will say, I can do nothing without Jesus. In fact, it is only until you mention Calvinism that people go, oh, we don't agree with that. But then you go, God is sovereign. Yes. He saved you. Yes. Can you save yourself without Jesus? No. Is He in control of the universe? Yes. Does He control everything in your life? Yes. Then you're a Calvinist. No. So what do we do when we are super prideful and we see our sinful hearts? Well, we turn to Christ, right? We cannot make it. We're still prone to all kinds of sins and pridefulness. But even then, the good news of the gospel is that in seeing our failures, we can come to Christ, we can ask for His forgiveness, and we can be certain that He will forgive us. He will help us to be humble. He will help us to be intentional in looking to others with a humble spirit. This is really hard, brothers and sisters. It's really hard. But we have Jesus Christ. His Spirit is in us. He will help us to do it. And in doing so, this will be good for the church, but also will bring glory to Christ. And that's our final goal, isn't it? Do you have any questions or comments? No? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that He has saved us without us meriting it or wanting to be saved. But you are merciful. You have seen us in our need. You have saved us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to be imitators of Christ, to be humble as He was humble while He was walking on earth. So in all things, we may bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.